Are there any more questions that are on your mind since we had our coffee and got a chance to kind of talk a little bit?
Would you explain it to me for the third time?
Okay. Okay, I'll try.
Romans 3:19.
Romans 3.
Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law.
Mm-hmm. And repeat the question.
The question is, who are the ones who are under the law? Are only the Jews under the law, or is it everybody?
Okay, the question is in Romans 3:19, when it says that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, who are those who are under the law? Is it the Jews only, or is it everyone? I would say it's the Jews only, and my reasoning for that is just that that's the way Paul's, that's his, the language that he uses. For example, in Romans chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So he's distinguishing two groups of people here. In the context, you know, in verse 9, it's the Jews and the Gentiles. So that's the language that Paul uses. Now, from our point of view, sometimes we use that term law differently. We use the term law to refer to not just the Mosaic law, but to, you know, the moral law in general, including the law that's written upon the heart of all mankind, right? So from that theological language, we could say that everyone's under the law. But Paul tends to be more precise in his terminology, and when he uses that phrase under the law, he means specifically Israel.
So the next question is, the next verse is, everybody is going to be silenced, right? So how come everybody's going to be silenced if it is only the Jews under the law?
Because that's his argument. The question is, how can it be that everyone is silenced? That's Paul's argument, is that when Israel is condemned under the law, Israel is representative for all of humanity. And so when Israel fails, and Israel can't do it, and they are sent into exile, that proves that all of humanity can't keep it, and all of humanity is condemned as well. That's what he says. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth.
So the next question is,
maybe
wasn't that
close.
Already proved in the Garden of Eden that we cannot wait alone?
So the next question is for the tape. I'm just repeating it for the tape. Why does God have to repeat that point that everyone is condemned? Because we already knew that after the fall, that all of humanity is condemned. And the reason that I would give is that, you know, the fall happened a long time ago, and not everybody was there to see it. And so God wanted to repeat it on a broad scale on the world stage so that all of humanity could go, oh, okay, now we understand. And now we see that no one can keep the law and that we need Christ.
So how come in Romans 5, Paul is using that long time ago event and appealing to it and talking about the first Adam and the second Adam?
Well, yeah, in Romans 5 he does go back to Adam eventually, but it takes him 5 chapters to get there. And he spends the first 4 chapters dealing with Israel. And then he goes back and looks at the big picture. But even there in chapter 5, he brings it back to the law, because he says in Romans 5:20, the law came in so that the transgression, that is Adam's transgression, would increase. So the reason that God gave the Mosaic Law was to, in effect, to recreate or reenact the covenant of works in the garden and to reenact the fall, and thus to prepare the way for the incarnation. Remember, the incarnation didn't happen that long after the exile. The exile happened in 586 BC. And then they came back to the land in 539 BC, and then Christ was born, you know, somewhere, you know, 500 years later or so. So there's a very close symbolic relationship between those two events, between the exile and the incarnation. What's Israel trying to do when Jesus is born and he comes into this world, he comes into the land of Israel? What are all of the Jews trying to do? They're trying to keep the law even more zealously because they know what happened the last time. They got kicked out of the land. And now here they are, they're back in the land, but are they really back in the land completely? Things aren't quite right. Who's in control of the situation there? The Romans. Is that the way it's supposed to be? Is that God's glorious kingdom? With Gentiles ruling over the people of God? No. In a sense, they're still in exile, spiritually speaking. And so Israel is trying even harder to keep the law. And that's what the Pharisees were doing, by the way. The whole thing about the Pharisees was they were a special sect within Israel who believed that if all Israel would keep the law, then this situation would be changed and God would restore Israel's glory. And so that's why they were so concerned to go around to try to get people to keep the law. And that's why it really bothered them when Jesus came along and was getting people to not keep the law, specifically the Sabbath. He was telling his disciples that it was okay to eat grain on the Sabbath. And that's why it was very troubling to them. And so they were like police. They were like the Taliban, kind of, going around trying to get everybody to keep the law, because if everybody could keep the law, then Israel would be restored. That's right. Exactly. That's right. Absolutely. The dietary laws, the Sabbath, and the purity laws were also a big part of that. The Pharisees believed that, you know, all the requirements in the book of Leviticus about how the priests have to keep themselves pure, and they have a higher standard. They have to wash themselves before they go into the temple and so on. Well, those requirements for purity were not required of the people. But the Pharisees had a brilliant idea. They said, if we can get all the people to keep it too, then we'll be even more holy. And so that was their program, was to try to get the whole people of Israel. That's why they washed their hands before they ate and all that kind of stuff. What was your question?
So are we condemned under Adam or are we condemned under Israel?
Who's we?
Us.
Jews or the church or
Gentiles
or who? Us Gentiles? Okay, are the Gentiles condemned under the law or under Adam? They're condemned under Adam. The covenant of works that Adam broke, it's all his guilt and his sin is imputed to all of humanity. So the Gentiles are condemned in Adam. But what God did with Israel was a repeat of that in order to reinforce that point. Romans 5:20, the law came in so that the Adamic trespass might increase.
Which is the word transgression.
Right. Which is different from the word sin, because transgression means that you're violating a covenant. Yeah.
So is that they're condemned in actuality, or is that a type and a shadow under the Mosaic covenant? Is that just a shadow of what's happening, or is that really what's happening?
Are you talking about with Israel, or
with the Mosaic law in Israel and the Gentiles living in the time being condemned because Israel didn't keep it and they're representing.
Well, see, the thing is that we're using the word condemned here in two different senses. Okay, if we're talking about they're standing before God at the day of judgment, when everybody is raised from the dead, both the wicked and the righteous, then all the Gentiles who lived and died outside of Israel and outside of the law, they'll be condemned on that day of judgment. For two reasons. One, because of Adam's sin, and then because of their own sin, which is the outworking of Adam's sin. Okay? That's the word condemned in that sense, that technical sense of deciding their fate, deciding whether they go to heaven or hell, right? But we could also use the word condemned in a more general sense to refer to this issue of, can human beings keep the law and go to heaven? And the answer is no. The answer is no one can do that. We all stand condemned in that sense. And Israel's failure to keep the law is what proves that. It's what demonstrates it. It was already a fact from the moment Adam sinned. No one could keep the law. But it took a while for us dumb human beings to realize that fact. And God used this whole big thing with Israel to hammer it home real clear and say, see, you can't do it. You cannot keep the law. You are condemned. Not only in that sense, the historical sense, but you're condemned literally as well on the day of judgment. There is no way that you can be righteous on the side of God on the basis of your own law keeping. Does that make sense? Okay.
To reinforce what you're saying, when you make the point that the Mosaic law is typological of the covenant of works, it's typological in terms of pointing to the same truth that the covenant of works held over Adam.
Right.
So even though the Gentiles are not by the Mosaic law per se, they're still condemned by God's covenant of works, which also has rules against murder, against theft, against covetousness, against adultery, and all those sorts of things. Because this is a conscience written in men's heart that Paul refers to. Am I correct on that?
That's absolutely right.
Because I'm trying to read it, because you can get real concerned if you start hearing that the Gentiles are not sinners. Yet they are sinners, and we know they are sinners because they violate God's greater law of love.
And that's why Paul says in Romans 2:12 that those who sinned apart from the law will perish apart from the law. So it's not that they are innocent. It's not that they're off the hook. They're still going to perish apart from the law because they're under the standard of the conscience of the law written on the heart. But the giving of the law then is given to reinforce that point, to hammer it home, and to demonstrate it on a historical broad scale so that all of humanity can go, okay, I'm going to shut my mouth now. I realize that I can't keep the law and I can't go to heaven by keeping the law. It's the distinction between condemnation in the actual sense of deciding your fate versus condemnation in the sense of bringing it home to your own conscience and realizing it, and now you're standing there with your mouth shut and saying, okay, I give up, I cry uncle. And that's what the law does. The law brings you to that second realization. And that's what Paul says, Romans 3:20. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Does that mean that sin didn't exist before the law came? No. It certainly did. Romans 5:13. Sin was in the world before the law. But through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law we become aware of our sin and we realize our guilt. Yeah. Yeah, that's what it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that we acknowledge it is the same thing as what I'm saying. That we come to the depth of acknowledging that we are sinners. Yeah. Yeah.
So would we speak the laws or use the laws to unbelievers, the Ten Commandments, to get them to realize that they're
it is the perfect expression of God's covenant of works.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we can, but as long as the question is, can we use the law when we're talking to non-believers to convict them of their sin? We can, but we have to be careful that we don't give the impression that they're obligated to keep all of the regulations, the ritual regulations, and so on. We can, as long as we make it clear that what we're holding them accountable to is the part of the Mosaic law that overlaps with the law written on the heart, with conscience. Yeah, the moral law, right? So,
mm-hmm. On that note, listening to something, I think one of Kim's tapes, I was thinking, wouldn't the law, when you're speaking to unbelievers, reveal more so the character and holiness of God?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what the law does, yeah. Exactly. The law is there to reveal God's character as a holy and just God, that He's a perfectly holy God. And even the ritual laws taught that too. That's why a lot of the ritual laws had to do with clean and unclean, to make it clear that God is a holy God. And so Israel had to have that hammered home to them even when they're eating food, even when they're walking down the street and avoiding touching a dead body and so on. And so the holiness of God was taught to them line by line, precept by precept, in the daily routines of life as a way of hammering home how holy He is and that only the holy can live with God in God's land. So, did you have a question too?
It's kind of answered.
Okay. Okay, let's go ahead and look at the Davidic covenant then. Not that we've exhausted everything with the Mosaic Covenant, and I'm sure we'll return to it next time as well, because it's one of those topics that takes a while to really grasp. So that's fine if we have more questions next time. But I would like to move on to the Davidic Covenant. And actually, the Davidic Covenant relates to the Mosaic, as we'll see in a minute. So let's go back to our definition of the Kingdom of God. The Kingdom of God has come when God exercises His sovereign power to bestow His holy realm on His holy people through His obedient King. That is what the Israelite theocracy was. It was the Kingdom of God in a provisional form. But it took a while for all three of these elements to be put in place. Notice that historically, the thing that God first does is to create His holy people. And if you read the book of Genesis, that's one of the main points of the book of Genesis, because after God comes to Abraham and makes that promise that He's going to have the seed and the land, Abraham says, well, but I don't have any seed yet. What's the deal with that? And so there's a whole discussion there where he tries to have a child through Hagar. Turns out that Ishmael is not the seed. Then God comes and reveals to Abraham and Sarah that Sarah is going to be pregnant. Sarah laughs in unbelief, but then the promise is fulfilled. Isaac is born, and he is the seed. And then after Isaac is born, then you have Jacob. And after Jacob, you have Jacob having this whole strange thing that takes place in the book of Genesis for a long section of chapters, very long chapters, where Jacob is in Padan Aram, and he's serving Laban 7 years to get Laban's daughter. The night of the wedding, it turns out that it's Leah and not Rebecca. And then he does 7 more years to get Rebecca. And then after that, he does 7 more years to get all the cattle. And then finally, after all that labor and hardship, he starts having all these children, because Leah and Rebecca both have, or Rachel, have handmaidens, and so he has all these children. But the whole point of that part of the story, it seems kind of strange and it's drawn out, but the whole point of it is to say, look, even though these characters who are involved in this are sinful people and they're flawed human beings, even though they lie about their wives, remember that they would, both Abraham and Isaac did this silly thing where they would go and they were afraid because their wife was so beautiful, they were afraid though that the people of the land would take their wife, and so they lied and said, you know, she's really my sister, which was kind of a half-truth. Even though these people are silly, flawed, sinful human beings, God is fulfilling His promise anyway. And so that's the whole point of Genesis. God is fulfilling His promise anyway in His grace. And so by the time you get to the end of the book of Genesis, there is Jacob with a huge number of sons and a huge number of cattle. And God is already beginning to fulfill the first part of His promise. God is creating His people. And when they go down to Egypt, they multiply even more, and they become a mighty nation to the point where the Egyptians are worried that because they're so numerous and so strong, that maybe they will turn against them and fight against them if one of the Egyptian enemies attacks them. And so they enslave them. But it still doesn't work, and the people of Israel become even more numerous and stronger. So the whole book of Genesis and the first few chapters of Exodus are all about the idea that God is starting to fulfill the first part of the promise, and that's the first stage. He is creating His holy people. And then they are redeemed out of Egypt, brought up into the land. The second key component, though, in the coming of the kingdom is there's all the people, there's the nation, but now we need the land for them to dwell in. And that takes a while too. First of all, there's that whole period of wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. But then finally, after Moses dies, Joshua is raised up to be the one who leads God's people across the Jordan River into the land, and they begin the process of the conquest. And they go city by city. They conquer Jericho and Ai and so on. And the book of Joshua is all about that. The book of Joshua explains the different wars that they went through and the battles that they fought. It also describes how after they conquered the land, Joshua then divided it out for each of the different 12 tribes. So under Joshua's leadership, stage two, or component two of the kingdom of God is now being put into effect. God's holy people are being planted into God's holy realm. They're going to dwell in God's holy place. Interestingly, if you read the first eight verses of Joshua, it tells you very clearly that Joshua was a covenant head. Because when God came to Joshua and commanded him to go into the land and to conquer the Canaanites, he said to Joshua, "You're the one that has to keep the law faithfully. You're the one that has to do it, because if you do that, then I will cause all the soles of your feet to take over the land." And so the very first paragraph of Joshua highlights the idea of the vassal king who is charged with keeping the law in order to take possession of the land. Then in Joshua 21, verses 43 and 45, we read these words, "And so the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers. And they possessed it and lived in it. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." Now, if you're the Apostle Paul, would you say that? If you're the Apostle Paul, you would prefer to put it the other way, right? Not one of the promises came to pass, right? Because it was only the type and shadow. And the reality is Christ, right? Galatians 3:16. God didn't give it to the seeds as to many. He gave it to one, which is Christ. But that's saying the same thing, but using different language, right? So all the promises did come to pass, but it was only a first-level fulfillment, which is another way of saying the promises still haven't come to pass, right? So we've got the people, we've got the land. We're still missing one key element, and that is the kingship. Although there are these individual kings like Moses and Joshua who are raised up at key points, we don't yet have a kingly line. We don't have a dynasty of kings. The book of Judges is given to tell us that we have this problem. The land, there are several problems in the book of Judges. The land has been divided up, the people dwell in it, but there are still pockets in the land where the Canaanites have control. And every now and then, if God's people are disobedient, God allows those pockets to flare up and to suppress and oppress God's people, the Midianites and the Philistines and so on. And it happens again and again. There's a whole cycle that keeps getting recycled throughout the book of Judges, where the people would start off being pretty faithful and they would have a judge who would lead them in faithfulness. But then after a while, they would start to sin again, and then pretty soon God would raise up the Midianites or the Philistines to oppress them, and then they would cry out in their groaning, and then God would raise up another judge. The book of Judges ends with this statement in Judges 21, verse 25. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And so we have the first two components. We have the people, and we have the God's holy realm. But we still are lacking a king in a sense that is more than just sort of a spur-of-the-moment solution to a problem. We need a king who's going to lead God's people, who's going to create a dynasty of kings, who can permanently cause God's people to walk in the paths of faithfulness to the law so that they can inherit the land in its fullness and have rest from their enemies. Incidentally, what's one of the main things that a king is supposed to do? He's supposed to be the warrior who goes out and defeats God's enemies, right? Remember, what was the big difference between Saul and David? Saul was the one who was afraid to go out and confront Goliath. He had the physical stature, he had the physical weapons to do it, but there he is in his tent, afraid to go out and confront this uncircumcised one who is blaspheming the Lord. Whereas David, he's just the opposite. He doesn't have the stature, he doesn't have the outward power and the outward weapons, but he has faith in the Lord, and he's the one that goes out and does what Saul should have done. He's the one that goes out and conquers the enemies of the Lord. And then, of course, things get worse and worse, and pretty soon Saul becomes jealous because all the people of Jerusalem are saying what? Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. So he's obviously doing a much better job than Saul of being God's king and leading God's people in destroying God's enemies and causing the people to inherit the land. So Judges ends with the note that there was no king in Israel, and as a result, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The book of Ruth tells you God's going to provide a king. The whole book of Ruth, the purpose of the book of Ruth is not to give you a nice little romantic story in the Bible. The purpose of Ruth is to prepare you for the genealogy at the end of the book of Ruth, which tells you that King David is coming. King David is the one that God is going to raise up. And so this sets the stage for 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel then narrates the final piece of the puzzle. God is going to put into place the third component. So let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 8 through 17. Unfortunately, we have to skip over the discussion of the contrast between Saul and David, but I've already given you a brief hint of that. Second Samuel 7, verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place, and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more, as formerly, referring to the Canaanites. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now notice that we have two aspects to this promise, just like we saw before, right? And these two aspects seem to be in tension with one another. The first aspect is the unconditional guarantee of a lasting dynasty. And the second aspect is the reappearance of this principle of works, where things seem to be conditional again. Let's look at the first aspect. The heart of the Davidic covenant is God's unconditional guarantee that David will have a perpetual dynasty. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. God is going to raise up for David a seed, a descendant, and God is going to establish the throne of his kingdom permanently. Now, going back to the question again, who swears the oath? That tells you whether it's a covenant of works or a covenant of grace. Is God swearing the oath, or is David swearing the oath? We'll turn to Psalm 132, verse 11, because the oath is not mentioned here in 2 Samuel 7, but it is referred to in Psalm 132. And Psalm 132 tells us exactly who takes the oath. Verse 11. The Lord swore to David, I'm quoting here from the New RSV, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. quote, one of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. The NAS says, the Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. I don't think that's a very helpful translation. It should be, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. This language reminds us of the Abrahamic covenant. Like the oath that God swore to Abraham, the Davidic covenant is an unconditional guarantee in which God swore an oath to do what he promised. In this covenant, God committed himself to establish David's seed forever and to maintain upon the throne a dynasty, to maintain a line of kings. The Davidic covenant builds upon the Abrahamic promise by zeroing in on the individual aspect of the seed. That's the key thing I want you to understand under this first point. The Abrahamic covenant promised two things, the seed and the land. But primarily it was the seed in the collective sense, with Israel being the numerous seed. But there was also an individual dimension to that promise, as Paul says in Galatians 3:16, the seed individual, which is Christ. The Davidic covenant, then, is a continuation of the Abrahamic covenant, but zeroing in upon this issue of the seed in the individual sense. Remember, way back in Genesis, God had promised Abraham that kings would come forth from him. That's in Genesis 17, verse 6. Kings would come forth from him. And at the end of the book of Genesis, when Jacob was, remember when Jacob was dying and he pronounced the blessings upon his 12 sons? Remember when he came to Judah, what he promised to Judah? He promised that the scepter would not depart from Judah. And so, right there, there's a narrowing in and saying, someday this is the one through whom the king is going to come. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, referring to Christ. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So the Abrahamic covenant already contained within it these little hints of the individual aspect of the seed, and the individual aspect would be the king, would be the office of the king. But it's not until the Davidic covenant that that aspect is really brought out, and then we are given the promise of the king to come. In effect, you could say this, just like the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant is fulfilled in two levels. Fulfilled in two stages. The first level fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is the literal line of kings that came from David. David and Solomon and so on, all the way down. But the second level fulfillment, the real fulfillment, is Christ. He is the one that is being referred to here when God says to David, just like he said to Abraham, I swear on oath, absolutely guaranteed, I am going to give you a seed. And so you could imagine Paul quoting 2 Samuel 7 and saying, he doesn't say that I'm going to raise up a seed, plural, but a seed singular, which is Christ.
In this section from Psalm 132,
yeah.
Is there not also a singular plural expression? Because verse 11 ends with one of your descendants, and then verse 12 goes plural of your sons. Because the whole promise is verses 11 and 12.
Right. Mm-hmm. That's right. There is a plural aspect for the tape. There's both a singular and a plural dimension to the promise to David, just like with Abraham, because of the fact that David's descendants are going to be mortal, just like David is. And so the only way that God can really fulfill that promise, at the first level anyway, is through a dynasty or a lineage. So one king dies, but then his son takes his place. And so that kind of reminds you, doesn't it, of the argument in Hebrews. Remember in Hebrews chapter 7, I believe, where it says that the old covenant priests were weak because there had to be many priests, one after the other. But the great thing about Christ is that he is given the power of an indestructible life. And so he doesn't need to be replaced by a next priest to come after him. So the same thing applies here to the kingly office. The kingly and the priestly office have the same two-stage fulfillment, where it begins with a line of one after the other. Death comes in, then the next one comes. But then the second level of fulfillment is Christ, and it's a permanent reality that is fulfilled at the resurrection. Let me draw your attention to another interesting passage. Look at Psalm 72. What I'm trying to do here is to reinforce the connection between the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant. The Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant are both focused on the seed. The Abrahamic and the Davidic are both guaranteed covenants in which God takes the oath. But notice also in Psalm 72, of course, this is a Psalm of Solomon, all right, so that already puts it in the context of the kingly office. In verse 17, notice the language that is used here. It's taken from the Abrahamic covenant. May his name, referring to the king, may his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines, and let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Remember the Abrahamic covenant? It says that all the nations will bless themselves in him, in Abraham. The same language is used here. Let all men bless themselves by him, and let all nations call him blessed. But notice that there's another aspect to this promise that seems to be in tension with the first aspect. There's all this talk of God's discipline for David's descendants. Right? I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. But when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. Another passage which says the same thing is Psalm 132, verse 12, the one that you just mentioned. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever. Wait a minute. I thought God just said, you're going to have this dynasty and they're not going to fail to sit on your throne. But now you're saying it's an if thing, it's a conditional. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever. What's going on? Why is this conditional aspect added to the Davidic covenant? Doesn't this undermine the original promise, the oath that God swore? The answer is that the conditionality of the Davidic covenant is directly related to the two-stage fulfillment. And it's directly related to the fact that the first stage fulfillment is under the law. The first stage fulfillment of the kingdom of God coincides with the giving of the law. The Mosaic covenant, or the law, is a covenant of works, with blessings promised for obedience and curses threatened for disobedience. And so we had to ask the same question. Does the Mosaic covenant nullify the Abrahamic covenant? And the answer we gave was no, because the Mosaic covenant only pertained to the first level fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the provisional fulfillment in the land and the theocracy. It only had to do with the typological level. And so the same principle applies here. The first level fulfillment is David's literal sons, Solomon down to Zedekiah, who was the last king of Judah. Remember, he was the one that his eyes were plucked out. Actually, they killed his sons before his eyes, then they plucked out his eyes. By killing his sons, what was the king of Babylon doing? He was saying, that's the end of that line. There's not going to be any descendant who can come after you to take your place on the throne. That's the first level fulfillment. And just like with Israel, where the first level fulfillment seems to be a non-fulfillment because it ends in exile, so with the Davidic covenant, the first level fulfillment seems to end in a non-fulfillment because the Davidic line seems to be cut down. That, by the way, is what the prophets are referring to when they say that from the stump of Jesse, a sprout is going to come forth. Because the stump of Jesse means the line has been cut down. But God is going to bring forth that shoot from the stump of Jesse. The second level of fulfillment then is David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And so the threat of discipline that's referred to there in those passages, the rod of men, the stripes of the sons of men, and so on, does not apply to Christ. It applies to the first level of fulfillment. It applies to Christ only in the hypothetical sense that he also was under a conditional covenant, the covenant between the Father and the Son, and it was a covenant of works as well. But the negative side of that, the curse of it, was not activated because Christ fully obeyed the Father. The divine king on the second level will fulfill God's commandments and statutes, and thus he will secure the kingdom on behalf of his people. Recall as well in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that when God gave the law to Israel, he made provision for the king. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verses 18 through 20, "Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." So the king was given this requirement that he had to write for himself a copy of the entire book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, and he had to keep a scroll by his side, and he had to read it all the days of his life, and he had to carefully observe it in order to retain the kingdom, in order to continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. And then we also looked at 1 Kings chapter 9, I think this was the very first lesson that we had. 1 Kings chapter 9. Because this is a very significant moment here where the temple has just been finished, it's just been dedicated, and now God is appearing to Solomon a second time. He appeared to him the first time, and that's when Solomon requested wisdom rather than riches. But now he's appearing a second time, and this is what God says to him. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 1. "Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, 'I have heard your prayers and your supplication which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you to do, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And the house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight." Excuse me. "So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land, to this house?'" "And they will say, 'Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and adopted other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this adversity on them.'" notice that it doesn't say, if you disobey Solomon, then I will take away the kingdom from you and I'll give it to some other king. That's what happened with Saul. But here the threat is worse. Here it says, if you disobey, I will cut off Israel. And so it's clear that David and Solomon and these kings that come after, that they are representative. They are federal heads. And so their obedience or disobedience becomes the basis for how the nation is treated before God. And that's one of the main points of the rest of the story. If you keep reading into 1 and 2 Kings, all the kings that come after, they're all compared to David. And the ones that are faithful, like David, God blesses. Sometimes God even delays the exile because of their faithfulness. But the ones that disobey, it says that they walked in the sins which their father Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, committed, with which he caused Israel to sin. And so the leadership role of the king is not just the king as an individual, but as a public person. As the king goes, so go the people. Israel is going to flourish in the land only as long as God's vassal king obeys God. It's interesting, too, that one of the key events that takes place in this, in the book of 1 and 2 Kings is near the end of the story, when things are getting really, really bad, and it seems like the exile is going to happen, God raises up a good king named Josiah. And what does Josiah do? Well, he begins this process of, it's like a reformation, because he discovers, actually his priest discovered, the scroll of the book of Deuteronomy. It doesn't say that in the text, but it says the scroll of the law. But it's probably Deuteronomy, because that's what the law was in Deuteronomy 17. He found the scroll of the law, and they had lost it for how many generations, we don't know. It even says they hadn't kept the Passover for generations. When he found it, he had it read to him in his hearing, and then he tore his robe and he put on sackcloth and ashes, because he realized that all the curses of the covenant that are listed at the end of Deuteronomy were going to come upon them because they were being disobedient. And so he repents, and he creates this reformation. He cleans out all the idols in the city of Jerusalem. He puts to death all the pagan priests. He makes Israel keep the Passover again. And because of all those things, God delays the judgment. God has mercy. God spares Israel for a time. But of course, the exile is ultimately inevitable. Even Josiah cannot prevent it, because Josiah is only a type. He's not the real thing. The Jews who lived at the time of Jesus and the apostles, they believed that they could keep the law. They believed that it was doable, and that if they would just commit themselves to do it, they would be able to reverse the exile and bring about a restoration, and that the Romans would be removed. But the problem was, they missed this whole aspect of the king. They took it as an individual program for each individual to keep the law by themselves. And maybe if the whole nation could do it together, they could all be saved together. But still, they missed the idea of the king. And that's why when Jesus came and he said that he was the one who fulfilled the law, that he was the greater David, that's why they couldn't accept that. And that's why they stumbled over the stumbling stone. They rejected the very purpose for which the Mosaic Law was given. It wasn't given as a program for justification. It was given precisely for the opposite reason. It was given in order to show that justification by works is impossible, and thus to drive us to Christ. Well, that's all I have for tonight. And next time, when we look at the prophetical books, we'll see that this whole theme of the Davidic king becomes the basis for a prophetic hope, like we were talking about. The stump is cut down, but the sprout is going to come up. And that's why the prophets are looking ahead to a glorious day when God is going to raise up a king who's going to come, the one who's the anointed servant of the Lord. And he's going to be the one who is going to fulfill all the promises. And that's what prepares the way then for the New Testament. So next week we'll look at the prophets And we'll also look at the Gospels, because you have to read the two together. The Gospels don't make any sense if the prophets are not there first, because the prophets are setting up this expectation that something great is going to happen. God is going to do a new work, something unexpected. Jesus comes on the scene and says, now is the time. Now is the fulfillment of all those promises. So the prophets and the Gospels have to be read side by side. And that's why a lot of times when you read the Gospels, it doesn't make sense. The reason there's so many things that happen in the Gospels that are hard to figure out. Like, why is Jesus cleansing the temple? Why is he casting out demons? What's going on? The reason that all those things don't make sense to us is because we haven't really steeped ourselves in the Old Testament yet, specifically the prophets. And so we don't really understand the symbolic meaning of all those events. But they all make sense if you look at it in those in that context. So that's what we'll look at next week. Any questions? I'm sure there are. Yeah.
Do the Orthodox Jews today believe that they are back in the land because they've been faithful in keeping the law?
No. In fact, when the Zionist movement began in the late 19th century, Orthodox Jews were opposed to it, because Orthodox Jews believed that only the Messiah could bring them back to the land, and that they couldn't just by themselves do some political act to go out there and try to gerrymander it themselves. Now, as time has developed, some Orthodox Jews have changed their theology, but original Orthodoxy understood that. They understood that they couldn't do it themselves. There are still some very Orthodox Jews, like the Hasidic Jews, who are totally opposed to the State of Israel. They don't believe in the State of Israel. They think it's just a secular thing, which it is.
Which Jews?
The Hasidic Jews. You know, like the Lubavitcher Jews that believe in the Messiah, that kind of stuff. Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry to hear that.
Anyway, they say that Christ will come back and inhabit the land of Jerusalem for 1,000 years.
Yeah.
And yet the promises are for perpetuity, forever.
Yeah.
So I don't see how 1,000 years rescues them unless they have Christ reigning physically in Jerusalem forever.
Mm-hmm.
So 1,000 years isn't going to solve the problem for them.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah, you have a good argument there for the tape, that the dispensationalists believe that the millennial reign of Christ from Jerusalem on the earth is the fulfillment of all of the promises that God made to Abraham. And that's why they insist that there has to be this earthly millennium, because the promises have to be literally fulfilled. But the problem is, even that's not really the true fulfillment, because the promises that God made were an eternal kingdom. And that's why the true fulfillment has to be understood as the new creation after Christ returns. That's why the amillennial system makes the most sense to me, that after Christ returns, then, you know, 2 Peter 3, this earth will be burned up and all the wicked will be destroyed, but then God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that will be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And that will continue on forever. Yeah. Another argument is you could apply the same thing to their view of the temple and the sacrificial system. They have this view that the temple has to be rebuilt, and the sacrifices have to be reinstituted. But again, is that really the true fulfillment? If you're going back to an earthly temple with earthly sacrifices of blood and goats, that's not really the true fulfillment. The real fulfillment is the sacrifice of Christ. So there's a continual problem there in dispensationalism of going back to the type and shadow, and instead of seeing that as being fulfilled, they want to just repeat it again. But it's the literal type and the literal shadow being reinstituted on earth for 1,000 years. And even in their own system, it kind of ends in a disappointing thing because the Antichrist comes and it all kind of ends up in a rebellion again. So why is that a great satisfying thing?
Yeah.
Yeah. So.
In what context does the nation of Israel continually believe that they could keep the covenant of works or keep the law?
Well, they don't really believe that it's a covenant of works. The question is, in what context do the Jews believe that they could keep the law? And the answer is, remember what I said before about that one Jewish scholar who said, the Protestants have completely misrepresented our religion because they make it sound like it's this impossible thing and that we're just these legalists, you know? And so then he quoted Galatians 3:10. Look, Paul inserted the word all there. And so the only way that a legalist can make the law doable is by lowering the standard and saying that really the law doesn't require perfect obedience. It just requires you to do the best that you can. And when you sin, to confess your sin and then try better next time. Yeah, Yom Kippur is that. It's where you try harder. You say, okay, this past year, here's all my sins that I committed. I'm going to be sorry for them, and I'm going to try harder this year. Yeah, exactly. Legalism is not, everybody thinks that legalism is saying that the law requires perfect obedience. It's actually just the opposite. Legalism, in order to even get off the ground, has to lower the standard and say, no, it doesn't require perfect obedience. Just try the best that you can. The Roman Catholic Church had a very interesting phrase that they used to use during the Middle Ages, and it went like this. To those who do their best, God does not withhold grace. So that's the old version of what we call today, God helps those who help themselves, right? Like Peggy just said. So they didn't deny grace. No, God is gracious. And they didn't say that we could be perfect. No, we know that human beings are not perfect. But God does not withhold grace to those who do the best that they can. Just make the best effort that you can. And then God will overlook your sins and graciously grant you the reward based on doing the best you can and going to Mass and confessing your sin and that kind of thing. Yeah?
There's a quote in Marburg on page 366. He says, both Palestinian Judaism and medieval nominalism grounded the ultimate salvation on imperfect obedience, brought us and appealed to God's mercy in the context of gracious covenant relationship.
Is that near the top or the middle?
366, end of the second paragraph, the last quote of the second paragraph. And I wonder if that's...
Oh, good, yeah. Very good. Thank you for that quote. This is on page 366 of Covenant Theology and Reform Perspective by Mark Carlberg. And on the second paragraph, last sentence, both Palestinian Judaism and medieval nominalism, that just means the medieval view of salvation, grounded ultimate salvation on imperfect obedience, brought as an appeal to God's mercy in the context of a gracious covenant relationship. Exactly. That's it right there. There are, of course, differences between Judaism, you know, and medieval theology, but that's what they have in common, is that in order to even get off the ground, you have to start off by lowering the standard and saying, no, it's not really a covenant of works, it's really a covenant of grace, and the law is perfectly doable. And that's exactly what is so troubling to me about the Auburn Avenue theology and the federal vision, because that's what they say. They say that the law is perfectly doable because it doesn't require perfect obedience. It just requires that you do the best that you can. And that is what legalism is. And they make it sound like, no, that's not legalism, because we're saying that it's not perfect righteousness. We're saying that God is gracious in accepting it. See, it's not legalistic, it's not meritorious. And that's an interesting thing, too, is that that's why Paul, in Romans and Galatians, has to spend so much time proving that the law did require absolute obedience. And that's why some people then get confused when they come across certain passages like Romans 2:13, where Paul says, not the hearers of the law are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And they take that verse out of context and they think, oh, that's teaching justification by works. What do we do with that? What they don't realize is Paul, at that point in the argument, has to first establish that the law requires works. That's what the law does. It says you have to do it. Not the hearers of the law, not those who just go around claiming they have the law are justified, but those who do the law are justified in the sight of God. Then, having established the standard, the inflexible standard of God's holiness and righteousness, then he concludes, no flesh can be justified by doing the works of the law. That's why we need Christ. So that's the argument that Paul was making in both Romans and Galatians. It wasn't something that the Jews accepted at that time. They would not have accepted that premise, that the law was a covenant of works. And that's why Paul has to spend quite a bit of time proving it first. And that's why he quotes Leviticus 18:5, the doers of the law will be justified, or the one who does these things shall live by them. And he also quotes Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed is the one who does not continue in all the things. Those are his two main proof texts to demonstrate that point. So, thank you for that quote. That was great. Anything else? Yes.
Would you see all of the references of the law from Romans 2:12 to Romans 2:15 as referring to Mosaic?
Well, that's a good question. Would I see all of the occurrences of the word law from Romans 2:12 to where?
2:15.
To 2:15? As referring to the Mosaic. Let's see. I don't know, I better check it out before I answer this. Romans 2, verse 12. For all who sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Okay, so far it's Mosaic. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Mosaic. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Mosaic. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, Mosaic, do instinctively the things of the law, that's Mosaic too, even though it doesn't sound like it at first, because he's not saying that they do the law, he's saying they do the things of the law. And you could translate that literally in Greek, they do some of the things required in the law. Obviously they don't do all of them because they don't keep the food laws and stuff. But there are some Gentiles every now and then who avoid murdering, right? So when the Gentiles who do not have the Mosaic law do instinctively some of the things contained in the Mosaic law, these, though not having the law, are a law to themselves. Now there we go. There's one that's not Mosaic. The last one there. They are a law to themselves. That's why I think the NAS is correct to not capitalize it. Up until that point, they've capitalized all the occurrences of law, but then they say are a law, lowercase l, to themselves. Because there, Paul is using it in a more generic sense. They have a standard similar to the Mosaic law. They are a standard to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, this is a controversial passage, but I interpret it this way. First of all, notice that it doesn't say they have the law written on their hearts. Now, oftentimes, and I myself am guilty of this, but oftentimes when we're just talking, we refer to this passage by just shorthand saying that they have the law written on their hearts. But Paul is more careful than that. He says they have the work of the law written on their hearts. And the word written in Greek is neuter. It's a neuter, you know, there's masculine, feminine, neuter. It's neuter in form, whereas the word law in Greek is masculine. So if he had meant to say that it was the law that was written on their hearts, the word written would have to be masculine as well. The word written is neuter, and therefore it goes with the word work, because the word work is neuter. So what is it that they have written on their hearts? The work of the law. Not the law, the work of the law. And the word work in Greek can sometimes mean function or activity. And so what he's saying is that they have something in their hearts that does a job similar to what the Mosaic Law does. What does the Mosaic Law do? It's a standard, but also it condemns you if you break the standard. So they have something similar written on their hearts that has a function or an activity that is like the Mosaic Law. Well, what is that thing? He explains it in the next sentence. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So the work of the law is their conscience. So really what we're saying is it's not that they have the law written on their hearts, it's that they have something similar to the law written on their hearts. That is their conscience. And the conscience condemns them when they do bad, or else it excuses them when they do good. So yeah, I think I would say everything, all except the one at the end of verse 14 would be referring to the Mosaic Law. Yeah. That's another possible interpretation. Yeah, that's another possible interpretation, but I think it's better to focus on the idea of function or activity, because that's what the word work means. The word work in Greek focuses on the idea of action, of actively bringing out something and doing it. So it's not really the requirements, it's more the function of the law to either condemn or to approve of what you're doing. And that function is in their heart because they have a conscience. So they're not technically under the law. They're technically under their conscience. But it has a lot of overlap with the Mosaic Law. So and there's also another point there too in Romans 2. In 2:14, when it says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, the word instinctively in Greek is literally by nature. And the question exegetically is, does it go with the verb do, that they do by nature the things of the law, or does it go with the verb to have? For when the Gentiles who do not by nature have the law do the things of the law. In Greek it could go either way, because the word is right in between, in Greek, the word order, it's right in between those two phrases, so it could go with either one. So there are some scholars who think that it should be, for when the Gentiles who do not have by nature the law do the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. That would be the translation that I would prefer. But it's hard to prove that, because it could go either way in Greek. It's just one of those things, it's like a 50-50, flip a coin, take your pick, you know. If it goes the other way, then it seems to say that by nature they have the law. And so a lot of people have traditionally used this verse to prove that the moral law is by nature, something that is written upon the heart. And that's a very worthy view in the history of Reformed theology, but it may not necessarily be best to appeal to this text for it because of the ambiguity of the word order there. So, yeah.
Can you comment on Romans 10:4?
Yeah. Romans 10:4, you want to comment or you want me to comment? Me? Oh, okay. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Yeah, this is another one of those tough, I mean, you guys are hitting on all the toughies. You could look at a commentary and find a whole discussion of the different views on this. The two main views are, does the word end here mean fulfillment? Or does it mean goal, or does it mean end in the sense of bringing it to an end, a termination point? So, goal or termination. Christ is the goal of the law is a view that people like to hold to, because it seems to fit in with the whole idea that the Old Testament points to Christ. And of course, this is a very biblical concept. You see it in Galatians 3. We talked about that the law was added until Christ, till the seed would come. The problem with that view, though, is it doesn't explain the rest of the verse. Because the rest of the verse says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So how is the fact that Christ is the goal of the law result in righteousness being given to everyone who believes? And so that's why I personally would go with the view that it's that Christ is the termination of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But it's a termination that doesn't just simply come along and say, it's over now. It's a termination because Christ fulfilled it by his active and passive obedience. The result of him fulfilling it then is that righteousness is imputed to all of us who believe. But you have to be careful here because he's not talking about the moral law. He's not saying that when Christ came, the moral law came to an end. He's talking about the Mosaic law specifically. So you have to qualify that. Yeah. Yeah, the question is for the tape, how does that reconcile with Matthew 5:17 and following? Let's go ahead and look at that. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I'll just give you a really brief answer here because it's getting late and this is a very difficult passage. There's lots of different views on it. But the simple answer is, verse 19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, does the word these refer back to the law and the prophets, or does it refer forward to the commandments of Jesus here in verses 21 and following where he says, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And I think it refers to the ones that come after. Because otherwise, if it doesn't, then we have a head-on contradiction in the Bible where Jesus is saying every jot and tittle of the Old Testament is still binding, but then you turn to the book of Acts and the apostles all get together in Jerusalem and say, no, you don't have to keep a whole section of the Mosaic law. You don't have to keep the food laws. You don't have to keep circumcision. You don't have to keep, you know, a lot of the jots and tittles are now thrown out. So you have to look at these a passage like this, which is admittedly a difficult passage, but you have to look at it in terms of the whole teaching of the New Testament. So it seems to me better to say that he's talking about these commandments that I'm about to tell you, the commandments that have to do with, you know, not hating and loving your neighbor and all of that. All of those commandments that I'm about to tell you, he's saying those are the ones that you have to keep, and if you annul them, then you're least in the kingdom. And he's saying something else too. He's saying, don't think that these commandments that I'm about to give you are somehow contradictory to the Mosaic law, or that they are an annulment of the Mosaic law. No. These commandments that I'm about to give you, they are actually the fulfillment of it. They're actually bringing the Mosaic law to its fulfillment. The Mosaic law was trying to teach these very things in its own way, in its own provisional type and shadow way. But now I'm coming along and I'm going to give you the fulfillment. I'm going to give you the true meaning that the Mosaic law was pointing to all along. So Jesus is very carefully walking a line of continuity and discontinuity. He's saying that there are differences, but he's also saying that even with those differences, what he is teaching really brings out what the Mosaic law was pointing to all along. And we talked about that before, right? With those food laws. You know, even when they sat down to eat, the Jews had to distinguish between the clean and the unclean. Now, do we have to do that today as Christians? No. But are we completely setting that aside and saying that that was wrong for God to teach that in the Old Testament? No, because those principles are very relevant to our lives as Christians. We are still to be holy even as God is holy. But the holiness that we now are experiencing in the New Covenant is on a higher level than the holiness of the Old Covenant. The holiness of the Old Covenant had to do with all these earthly things. You know, ceremonial uncleanness and purity and so on. Like the book of Hebrews says, things that had only to do with the washing of the body. External purity. But now we're dealing with a purity of heart, a purity of conscience. But that's what the Old Testament was pointing to. That's what all those earthly, seemingly minutiae type of laws had to do with. They were trying to teach that concept of heart holiness. And so now that we live in the New Covenant age, we're bringing out the true meaning of the Mosaic Law. So we're not casting it all aside and saying it's all irrelevant, like Marcion did in the second century when he said that the Old Testament was written by another God, it wasn't the true God. And so he threw out the whole Old Testament and even threw out parts of the New Testament that seemed to have too much of a Jewish flavor to him. We're not saying that at all. We're saying there's continuity. But it's a continuity that is a continuity of fulfillment from the first level to the second level, from the type to the fulfillment. It's not a continuity of just taking the jot and tittle and then bringing it straight over into the New Covenant. So that's why Paul even quotes the Old Testament law. When he's teaching in the New Testament to the people of God in the New Covenant, he quotes the Old Testament. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. He quotes the fifth commandment. He even quotes from some of the ceremonial laws. Don't muzzle the ox as it treads out the corn. And he applies that to the implication that we should pay those who are ministers of the gospel. So the Old Testament is still very relevant, and it's still useful for teaching and for instruction and training in righteousness and so on. And it teaches the same principles that are being taught in the New Covenant. But we're not literally bound by every single jot and tittle of that whole Mosaic code. Yeah, I'm saying that the moral aspect of the Mosaic Covenant is still binding on us in Christ. That's right. Any other questions? It's 10 after 10, so let's close. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for helping us tonight in our study. We ask, Lord, that you would give us grace as we continue to ponder the deep and profound mysteries of your word. We ask, Lord, that in all of those things that we do in our study, that our Lord Jesus would be exalted and that our hearts would go out to him in true love and faith and obedience as we rest in his finished work. We thank you that he is the true Son of David, who came in these last days to keep the law for us, that we might be redeemed and enter heaven. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.